In your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, we start off seeing what we term the Sermon on the Mount. And during this period, Jesus is delivering some important information. He's really addressing some inconsistencies about various subjects and includes what we term the Beatitudes. Many of these teachings are phrased along the lines of, well, you have heard, and then talk about the subject and then say, but I say to you. I want us to realize that when Jesus is saying these things, but I say to you, he was not changing the law, but he was correcting the teaching of the day and delivering what God's intention was behind particular points of the law. He makes that clear in chapter 5, verse 17, when he says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So he's not changing the old law. Later on, the old law is done away with and replaced with the new covenant. But at this point, he's not doing any of that. He's simply correcting the understanding of the day about the things that God intended behind those teachings. And so look with me starting in verse 27, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, it's a very important lesson to learn. Sin starts in the heart. If we harbor sinful thoughts, then eventually it results in sinful actions. That's why he points out that we must make sacrifices in order to avoid falling prey to temptation, whether it's lust or whether it's anything else. And he uses this very physical illustration, better to lose some part of your body than be whole and go to hell. And if an individual is lusting after others, then when an opportunity presents itself, they will act on those thoughts that they've stored up within their hearts. I don't think it's a coincidence that he moves from that into the next section, which addresses divorce in verse 31, when he says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Well, you fast forward a little bit over to chapter 19, Matthew chapter 19, and this issue comes up again. The Pharisees come to him with the idea of, we're going to entrap him, we're going to test him, because they were opposing him. So in verse 1 of Matthew 19, he says, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? It was an argument of the day for them. And they thought that this could be used to either use against their enemies or use against Jesus. And he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? He's doing the same thing in chapter 19 that he was doing in chapter 5, which is, do you not understand or realize what God's original intention was? And so he says, have you not read? Do you not understand these things? Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So there's his answer. From the very beginning, it was God's intention that a man and woman join and become their own family, and that they dwell together, and that they should not be separated. But they come back to him and they say, well, Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? I want you to notice how they phrased that question to Jesus. Why did Moses command? I don't think that that was an accurate statement about what Moses had told them. But he answers them anyway, and he says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you. See, different word used there. Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. So under Moses, something began to happen that was not God's intention. But, you know, they looked at Moses as just being perfect in all regard, and they revered everything that he delivered to the point that this is the way they looked at it. But Jesus said, it was because of the hardness of your heart that these things came about and began to happen. And he says, I say to you, it would be just like in chapter 5 when he said, you have heard, but I say to you. He's doing it here too. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. So that was the intention of God from the beginning that is fairly simple. The two become one flesh for the rest of their physical lives, and there is only one cause for legal divorce, and that was fornication. We should also recognize that translations have used differing terms in these passages, but the meaning is the same. So I put three of them up here, the King James Version, the New American Standard, and the ESV. And I put in bold this statement that we're looking at. So the King James Version says, whoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication. The New American Standard says, the reason of unchastity. And the ESV says, sexual immorality. Now, I'll be the first to tell you, I'm not crazy about defining this sexual immorality, because you go and pull out Webster's Dictionary, for example, and look up sexual immorality, and you get a pretty broad definition. But what Jesus was talking about here was not a broad definition. I want us also to realize that when he says put away in the King James, it is defined as dissolving a marriage relationship to divorce or to set free. The word is used in various contexts within the New Testament, but here in Matthew chapter 5, it is referring to what we call a divorce. It is not, as some teach, that this putting away is something that you can do after you've gone down with our government and obtained some legal written divorce. And then later on, when they have succumbed to the temptations of being alone, then they find a new mate, and then you can say, aha, now I'm putting you away. That's termed mental divorce by many. That is not what Jesus is talking about. That is not supported within the Scriptures. It's just a way of skirting what Jesus has taught in order to give more people a supposed right to remarry after a divorce. But when this subject comes up in chapter 19, which is where we're going to spend a pretty good chunk of our time this evening, we need to realize the idea of why Jesus goes back to the beginning. Because when we go back to the book of Genesis, go ahead and turn over there with me, in the book of Genesis to chapter 2, we see the instance of when Adam and Eve first come to be and then join together. And so in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 21, Genesis 2 and verse 21, it says, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Well, God made Adam just out of the dust of the earth, but he made woman out of man. And I think that supports the idea that Jesus is talking about and that God intended, which is to be one flesh, that unity between the two. If you back up to verse 18, he said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. At this point, he's already created all the animals he's going to make. Adam's already seen them. But there's nothing really suitable for man. He needed companionship. He needed someone that he could truly be coupled with for the life that he was going to live. And so God is saying it is not good for him to be alone. Now, I'm going to pause there because some people look at this and say, well, everybody has to get married. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that we have certain emotional needs that need to be met. But understand, too, that not everyone decides that marriage is for them. For example, Paul decided that he would rather dedicate all of his time and all of his energy to preaching the gospel and doing his work as an apostle and not to get married. And there was nothing wrong with Paul doing that. But he also recognized that for most people, that was not going to be the case. That was the exception rather than the rule. But when we think about this idea of being a helper suitable for him, we could say that was Eve's job description. She was his helper or helpmeet for life. But in Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about the fact that they understood at the time that marriage was something that was as long as our physical life might be. That physical life might be very long. That physical life might not be very long. But he says in Romans 7 and verse 2, "For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man." So there is a time period, if you will, for the marriage relationship, and it is as long as both are living. So they understood these things at this time, but it was important that we put this into context as well. And Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39, he says, "A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord." Well, you back up in the chapter to verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And he says there, "To the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, that the husband should not divorce his wife." If they end up separating, that doesn't make them free to remarry anybody. They need to reconcile together or remain unmarried. Paul was not giving them a right to leave one another either, but he recognized that in some cases it does end up happening, and so he gave that particular instruction. But he's indicating that the marriage bond still existed between the two. Both were living, neither one has died, so they needed to think soberly about coming back together. But marriage is, by God's design, a union, a joining of one man and one woman that must not be broken by man. And so he states there in verse 6 of Matthew 19, "They are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." That is the word of the Lord in the matter of marriage. In this verse, we think of one person in a marriage, in the way we would think of it today at least, suing the other for divorce, but there's a lot more to consider. In fact, any person that tries to split up a scriptural marriage, in other words, tries to create turmoil that might break up the unity between a husband and a wife, they are violating the words of Jesus. And that can come whether it just be meddlers, those that might cause trouble within a marriage, or it might be one who would become a love interest outside of that marriage. But anyone who may disrupt someone's lawful scriptural marriage is guilty of trying to separate what God has joined together. Now the Pharisees, they had an ulterior motive. The Pharisees, they were really starting to get to the real issue that they were driving at. They wanted Jesus to weigh in on this religious debate about the proper grounds for divorce. And so that's where they make this statement, Moses commanded. But it was not commanded, it was permitted or allowed. And so we have to, again, think about what the original intention that God had for marriage was, and that intention did not change. That's why Jesus goes to that point. Before the Mosaic law, there was the universal law that God had given, which was one man, one woman, come together, becoming one flesh, and that being for their entire life. And so that's why he stated there in verse 31 of Matthew 5, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife there's one exception, except on the grounds of sexual immorality or fornication, he makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman, the one that is put away, doesn't matter whether it was the woman that was guilty or the man that was guilty, anyone that goes and marries that one that is put away then commits adultery. So Moses permitted, not commanded, divorce because of Israel's moral inferiority and in order to correct imbalance, if you will, in that regard. You can see some of that in Deuteronomy chapter 24 if you want to go look at that. But Jesus granted this right of divorce only on the grounds of this marital unfaithfulness. That's the reason that Jesus gave this exception. And so that's what he's saying there in verse 32. Everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity, except for the reason of fornication, makes her commit adultery. Now, I'm going to pause here because there is a movement today in some religious circles that wants to twist the scriptures to their own demise in order to loosen what Jesus has not loosened within these passages. Peter mentioned that people did that with Paul's writings as they did with other scriptures, and here they are doing this with Jesus' teaching as well. This movement has decided that since the Greek word that is translated sexual immorality, unchastity, fornication, since that word sounds a whole lot like something else today, that it must mean something else. So the Greek word there is porneia. And because that word sounds a lot like pornography in the English language, they have decided that that exception clause must also include lusting and viewing of pornography. I want us to realize that no person is perfect. And that includes when we get married. There's going to be friction that occurs between a husband and a wife. And when we start loosening what Jesus has not loosened, we throw a wide floodgate open that can allow anyone to decide anything that they want in terms of allowing things. But God teaches that it was never his intention for divorce to be a common occurrence. One of the reasons that people have decided today that since that Greek word sounds like pornography, one of the reasons that they have decided that that must be included as an exception for a cause for divorce is because we have an epidemic in this country of pornography. You go look at some of the statistics, and it's scary. Kids sometimes, before they're even 12 years old, have already viewed pornography. And I don't just mean a handful either. Gone are the days when it's hard to find. Gone are the days in which it was a matter of it being gated behind, you know, showing an ID or somehow by buying a magazine. No, it's so easily found on the internet that the average 12-year-old can find it and sometimes can stumble across it. It is an epidemic in our country. And the fact that some of these modern translations use that general term, sexual immorality, does not help the situation either. So in light of that false teaching that is out in the world, I want to address it before we move on. The same word is used in both Matthew chapter 5 as well as Matthew chapter 19. And it means to engage in sexual immorality, often with the implication of prostitution, to engage in illicit sex, to commit fornication, sexual immorality, fornication, prostitution. You know, when adultery is a word that gets thrown around in the Old Testament regarding Israel's unfaithfulness to the Lord, we kind of get an idea of how strong a word adultery is. We get an idea of how important faithfulness is, because God likens that relationship he had with his people to the relationship between a husband and a wife, and how deep a hurt that it can cause when that faithfulness is then violated because of the actions of one of those individuals. What Jesus is speaking of is the physical act of adultery. While a spouse can be sinning with lust, that does not fall under this word and then is not a cause for divorce. It's simply not what that word means. It doesn't matter if it sounds similar to our English word. It is not the same word. And so while it was not the Pharisees' main question, Jesus then moves from talking about that one cause for divorce, that physical act of adultery that would give a reason in which the guilty party could be sent away, could be removed from that relationship. Jesus begins to talk about remarriage after a divorce. Jesus implied in these statements that only the spouse of an adulterer has a right to remarry after a divorce. That means only the one who was innocent, that did not commit this physical act of adultery, has the right then to be remarried. Jesus knew that people would want to divorce and remarry, and look at the world around us. Up until recently, the divorce rates were approaching 55 and 60%. The only reason those numbers began to drop is because young people stopped getting married at all. They just started living together for some period of time, calling each other partners, and then after some period of time, they may break up and then go and find another partner. And statistics also show that one who is divorced is more likely then to be divorced again. And so those numbers go even higher. But despite the fact that people would have this desire to end a relationship that they entered into, in which they made a vow before God, till death do us part, well, they still wanted to end those marriages and move on. And Jesus knew this, and he's making the point, look, if you desire to be out of that relationship, you'd better make sure that you were chaste, you were morally clean, you were not the offending party. Because if you are, you have no right to be divorced, because you go and marry somebody else, you're not only engaging in adultery, the person you marry is engaging in adultery. And so he indicates then that only the innocent party in the divorce has the grounds to remarry. You know, when we start talking about marriage and divorce and remarriage, it seems like there's always somebody that wants to bring me a hypothetical. They want to tell me, well, what if, and they put it all out there and then want me to make a judgment call about it. Let me just submit to you that the answer is always, thus saith the Lord. It doesn't matter what mitigating circumstances might have been there. It doesn't matter what other problems existed in the marriage. It doesn't matter what else around the edges happened. He says, there is one lawful cause for divorce, and that is fornication. And the one who is guilty will never have the right to remarry at all. They don't get to go find somebody else. Now, the innocent party, they can go find someone who is eligible for marriage. In other words, they have not likewise been put away, and they can remarry, but not the guilty party, because that is adultery. As an ongoing action, understand that that guilty party goes and marries somebody. It is not a one-time action of adultery that they get to go and confess and be forgiven of and then remain in the relationship. It doesn't work that way. It is an ongoing act of adultery for them to be remarried. So Jesus taught that divorce was never God's original plan. It's not what he wanted. He wanted the two to become one flesh. He wanted them to be united, joined together in such a way that you did not want to be separated. He wanted you to be joined together in such a way that no one would even think of separating. But because of the imperfection of man, because people can fall prey to their lusts, their desires, they can give in to those things and enter into adultery, he understood that that was such a personal insult or a personal affront to the other party that they may not be able to continue. And God illustrates that, how much he describes himself feeling that affront, feeling that damage to the relationship because Israel was unfaithful. And we can understand how personal it would be when one is unfaithful to the other. But Jesus was not attempting to set forth a new law on this subject. He was reinforcing what God's original intent and design for marriage had been all along from the very beginning with Adam and Eve. Marriage is a union. I realize that we have a government in this country, and that government sets forth laws about marriage and who can be married and how it's to be carried out. But that's civil law. That doesn't change anything about God's law. Just because man might allow something does not mean that God allows something. Marriage is this union of a man and a woman that can only be broken by one or both of their deaths or by divorce that is based on the grounds of adultery, and then only the living person or the innocent party has the right to remarry. So what does that come down to? Well, any person that divorces their spouse for any other reason than adultery and then marries again commits adultery. Any person who married the divorced adulterer commits adultery. And then within this, Jesus is telling us that the innocent party is innocent of any guilt, is free from that marriage, and has the right to then remarry if their new partner is eligible or free to marry. Although adultery begins in the heart with that lusting after a woman that he talked about there in verse 27, it is the overt act that Jesus addresses. And while divorce is permitted by God in cases of adultery, I want us to also realize it is not commanded. It is not an automatic requirement. There is the possibility in a relationship that they could remain married, that they could rectify the problems within their marriage, and that they could forgive each other and move on. And God will help them make that happen if both parties are on board on getting that done. I want us to also realize that God did not require divorce, and likewise, he would not call it adultery, that continuous action of adultery, for them to remain married either. Believe it or not, there are some that have put forth that particular idea. Now, my lesson tonight was not intended to address every possible misunderstanding that people have had regarding marriage and divorce and remarriage. If I tried to do that, we'd be here a long time. I mean, you can do a little bit of research and find out that as many religions as there are under Christianity within the United States, there's probably almost as many teachings regarding divorce. But when we talk about teaching the whole counsel of God, when we talk about let's just stick with what the Lord requires, then we just let the Lord speak for himself. We just let Jesus speak. And when we let Jesus speak, it lets all the what-ifs fade into the background. It lets all the hypotheticals and all the other circumstances fade away because Jesus has spoken. And he has all authority. He is the Word. He brought truth into the world. And so we accept the things that he taught and has said for us, yes, even today. Having said that, I want us to also realize that feelings run pretty high when there is an unfaithfulness within a marriage. And they kind of have, I guess you would say, an ebb and a flow. It's very similar to the stages of grief, according to psychologists, in the way that we deal with life-shattering information. And so we should not make any rash decisions. And we should consider the souls of each other when we consider dissolving a marriage in the way that God is talking about here. The lesson is completed for tonight. While we have not talked about salvation this evening, at the end of every lesson, I want to extend an invitation for anybody that might have a need of the gospel call. That is a call of repentance, a call of change in your life, whether that is to become a Christian, to be baptized for the remission of sins, or whether that is to confess sin or even ask for the prayers and the support of your brethren regarding temptations or issues that you might have in your life. And so we've selected number 756 as an invitation song. And if we can help you in these spiritual matters, please come to the front while we stand and while we sing.